Acts 28, beginning in verse 17. After 3 days, he, Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit, even now in this brief time of worship, to transform us. Remove from us these things that distract us, that would cause us not to hear or to see, to think correctly or to feel correctly. God, open us up to an understanding of who you are, who we are, and what it is that you've called us to do. We thank you for this work and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Every Christian has the hope. The hope of Israel is what Paul calls it. Every one of us. The most urgent need in the world is the proclamation of the gospel. The world needs it and it's desperate for it. Without Christ, what hope do people have? I want you to let that question sink in. Without Christ, what hope do people have? Certainly in this life, this side of eternity, we place hope in many things. But the one true eternal hope every Christian knows of, and they are called to bear witness to it. For 8 months, we have walked through the book of Acts. 8 months. We began in early January. I have a question for you. Is your life today any different in the area of evangelism than it was 8 months ago? Certainly some of you will say yes. Others will say not really. And some might even say it's worse. But I want you to think about it for a moment. Outside in the hallway, we have brochures like this that describe something of who we are as a church. This one, it says, "Our theological identity." A brief, concise, yet beautiful statement about who we are. The second point it makes is this: we are evangelistic. Then it clarifies. This means that we take seriously the Great Commission: go and make disciples of all nations. Without compromising the sovereignty of God, we affirm the responsibility of each person to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and our responsibility to extend the gospel invitation as a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. We are evangelistic. At least it says so in our brochure. But whether we are or not is not determined by a statement that we have made. It's determined by the lives that we live. Are we evangelistic? Corporately, we must answer the question. But the only way you can answer the question is individually. Are you? Over 8 months, has your understanding of evangelism increased? Has your heart for the lost swelled? Have you actually had conversations with neighbors and coworkers and friends who don't know the gospel? Is your list increasing of those to pray for who don't know Christ? I do not know the answer for you. But we are, as a church, committed to evangelism because we're supposed to be. It's the Great Commission. Now, whenever you speak about tithing, like I did last week, and now following it up with evangelism, guilt is often present. I want you to know that guilt alone is a really lousy motivator. Yet, so often it's what we use. And when guilt is the primary motivator, we are practicing bad theology. And bad theology hurts people. It's dangerous. As a young Christian minister, I practiced bad theology. And I'm grateful for God's grace and people bringing me the clarity of Scripture. The bad theology wasn't intentional. It was born out of a misunderstanding of justification. Justification is an act. It's a legal declaration that we are just before God because of Christ and Christ alone. Well, I believe that Christ and Christ alone was the only way I would be saved. But I didn't believe that I would be able to please God simply by that justification. I believe that there were many other things that I had to do in order to be reckoned with God, in order for Him to be pleased. And one of them was evangelism. I came to Christ through a parachurch ministry called Young Life. Many of you are familiar with it. And because of that, I began to be taught that right away, you need to help other people hear the good news. Is that true? Of course it's true. And so I did. But my identity became wrapped up in being an evangelist and being one boldly going forth proclaiming Christ. In high school, my nickname was Mr. Young Life. I became a Christian at 15 and a half. And so I began every Monday asking every person I saw, you coming to club tonight? You coming to Young Life? You going to come? And so I was nicknamed that. Deep down, I believed that if I wasn't bold and faithful in doing that work, I would not be accepted by Christ. Now, bad theology is dangerous. It hurts people. I realized this when I had my first full-time pastoral position. As a youth director in Oklahoma City, I urged the students in our youth group to begin to be evangelistic. The church I first served in only had 250 people, but we had a huge youth ministry, largely because I stood before our kids each week urging them to tell people about Christ and invite them to our stuff. And they came, and they heard the message. But underneath it was bad theology. Underneath it was the sense that I can't please God. He will not accept me unless I'm really bold and zealous. This became a reality when I received a phone call from one of our middle school students named Taylor Tribble. One Saturday, Taylor called with the great news that one of his friends named Billy had come to Christ. Taylor was just compassionate and zealous, a leader in his school, willing to do whatever, just the kind of person you want to disciple. Taylor asked, "What happened? Describe for me the events. I've been praying for Billy as you asked me to. We all have. What happened?" He said, "Well, we were playing basketball. It got dark. We came inside. I tried to start the conversation about Jesus. It wasn't really going very well. So I started thinking, what should I do? And I prayed some, and then I got this idea. I'll ask him to get the game out of my closet." So he opened the closet door. He went in to get the game that they were going to play. And Taylor said, "I shut the door, and I locked him in the closet. And I wouldn't let him come out until he became a Christian." And he did. He did become a Christian. Well, I laughed and chuckled. And somewhere in my depraved mind, I thought, that doesn't seem right. I'm not sure that's the new model of EE that we're going to practice in our denomination. Well, Taylor was only practicing what I taught him. not specifically putting people in closets, but that his identity in Christ wasn't enough. There was more you had to do. And I think when it comes to evangelism and tithing, as I preached on last week, that often we miss it. We're motivated by the wrong thing. Don't be motivated by guilt based on what I say the rest of this morning. Be motivated by hope. The hope that you know because of what Jesus has promised you. The hope that you look forward to a day when you will no longer need hope. It's hope that compelled Paul to go through what he went through. As we look at this text this morning, I want to unpack these two meetings that Paul had. I then want to look at the hindrances that we experience as Christians. The point is simply this. When it comes to God moving the gospel throughout the world, there are no hindrances. God cannot be stopped. Yet this side of heaven, we sense so many hindrances in our life. I will look at four specifically in a moment. But first, I want to look at Paul's life. There were two meetings that happened. Understand this, that in verse 20, or chapter 20 of Acts, 2 weeks ago I preached this, Paul said this, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." I mean, that was the word from the Holy Spirit for Paul's life. Paul's response to that was this, "But I do not account my life of any value." Do you remember that 2 weeks ago? "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." Well, what was his course? What was his ministry? Listen, "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So from chapter 20 to 28, Paul has gone through that suffering, that imprisonment. He has been falsely accused by the Jews, and now he is under house arrest in Rome. But before he got to Rome, he was in a shipwreck. The man's life has been one tragic suffering after another. But he wants to finish well. He wants to finish well the course that the Lord has called him to, because he knows the only hope. And the only hope is Jesus. It's the hope of Israel. Compelled by that, Paul goes to Rome. Here he is under house arrest. And what does he do? Well, he waits 3 days. Just 3 days. And then he calls for the Jewish leaders from the synagogues. In Rome, there were many Jewish synagogues. So Paul began to spread the word that he wanted to meet with the Jewish leaders. And they came. And when they came, Paul's first message was, "I have done nothing wrong. But it's for the hope of Israel, which is Jesus, that I am in chains." These individuals were eager to hear what Paul said. It's important to note that they were drawn to him. They say, "We long to hear these things that you are speaking of." It's interesting. So often we think of it simply as religious leaders interested in hearing what another religious leader has to say. But we know, in fact, that some of these Jewish leaders came to faith and some did not. Did you see that in the text when we read it? So behind the scenes, hopefully this will remind you of something we preached earlier this spring. Behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit is working. This is not some symposium where Paul's going to simply explain the ideas of a new religion. He is seeking to convince them of what is true. But his words are not enough. So the Holy Spirit is at work. So the first meeting goes by. They set the date for another. And listen to what happens. Look at verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." So picture this scene. The streets of Rome, small, crowded. Suddenly there's a man, this religious leader who's had this amazing experience. He is chained to a guard who is going to protect him. For 2 years, Paul is in this condition. He's in this small place at his own expense, paying for it in his own way. And here, the Jewish leaders begin to travel through these crowded streets, and suddenly they gather in this little place, and Paul begins to speak. What is going on in Paul's mind? Can you imagine what this sermon was like? From morning till evening, he expounded the scriptures. Today, we have such great access to many great preachers because of technology. So you can download them online. You can listen to CDs. Many of you do. What would it have been like to listen to Paul from morning till evening expounding the scriptures? Most likely we would understand a lot about what he said in Romans. Here Paul is unfolding what it means to be a sinner, to need God's grace, and everything is pointing to Jesus. What was it like as Paul's waiting for them to come into the room? One by one they gather. Can you imagine Paul's mind thinking, you know, I was just like them. I was a Jewish leader. As he speaks to them, the prophecy of Isaiah that they have ears but don't hear and eyes but don't see. Certainly he must recount the Damascus Road. I couldn't see. Christ blinded me so that I could see. He revealed who he was. Certainly Paul must be thinking, if God can save me, he can save them as well. But he doesn't know which ones. This is good for us, Reformed people, who often, in the name of God's sovereignty, aren't as evangelistic as we should be. Paul is seeking to convince each of them of this truth. He doesn't know who is elect and who isn't. He just is called to proclaim the truth boldly, without hindrance. But here's where it's difficult for us. We look at Paul's life and understand that it's extraordinary. We're not like Paul, yet we're called to the same mission. Paul is an extraordinary character in all of God's redemption. It's amazing what he did, but you and I are called to be witnesses to the same gospel. But we sense these hindrances. I want you to understand that the gospel cannot be hindered. Not ultimately. Certainly we may have battles where we come up against a wall, somebody rejects us, but deep down, it cannot be hindered. However, I have found in my own life and in the lives of many others, we operate with the assumption that there are hindrances which we just can't overcome. And there are four that I would like to mention this morning. The first one is fear. We're simply afraid. Now, some people have the gift of evangelism. And right now, you aren't going to understand what I have to say. You're the type of individual who thinks of evangelism more as an event than a process. So when you get ready to book a flight and you select where you're going to sit, you're praying over that seat. You're beginning to think now of your trip tomorrow and where you're going to sit by. And you're praying that the Lord would give you an opportunity. Most everyone else is praying that nobody will sit next to them. They don't want to have a conversation at all. But those with the gift of evangelism look forward to that conversation. They even pray in the midst of the flight that the tarmac will be full so the plane can circle one more time so they can close the deal. But most of us are scared to death when it comes to evangelism. God understands that fear. We must take that fear to Him, recognizing sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. When I was in high school, though I was known as Mr. Young Life, I was deeply afraid of being known as that guy. That guy meant this Southern Baptist youth pastor type who would come to all of our football games and practices. And then as he walked away after saying sweet things about Jesus, everyone on the team would make fun of him. I didn't want to be that guy. But that's what I became. God called me to go into ministry, to be that guy, and I hated it. Well, we know what it means to have fear. Fear of being that guy. Fear that if we are bold enough to introduce the idea of the gospel, that it might change the relationship forever. Wasn't that the point? You want it to change the relationship. You want them to hear of the one true hope. But it's the fear of what will happen to the relationship this side of heaven that keeps us from moving forward. I urge you to pray for God to remove that fear from you, that you will begin to think more intentionally about relationships that already exist. God will give you everything you need. Secondly, there's another fear, and that is the fear of a lack of knowledge. I've heard so often many Christians say, I'm just so afraid I'm going to be asked a question that I can't answer. Well, the truth is you will. And that's why you humbly say, I don't know the answer, but I will seek to find that answer. And the person who truly is seeking after the Lord will admire your honesty and look forward to your response. The second thing is, so many of us have grown up in the church, you're far more prepared than perhaps you realize. You have more knowledge because you attend a church like this than the majority of the pastors around the world. You have enough knowledge, most of you. But if you don't, well, take advantage of the many things that we offer in terms of Sunday school and small group and women's ministry. But let me encourage you to think differently about how you approach those classes. For many of you, it's simply going to get more knowledge. I would encourage you to go missionally. Think, I'm going to be prepared so that I can take this, which is the one true hope, into all the world. Well, there is another hindrance, and this is a hindrance that we all face. It's the reality of time. I just can't give anymore. I can't attend another program or Sunday school class, and I certainly can't engage more people. Well, we are all very busy. I want to encourage you to think about evangelism a little differently. Start with what you're currently doing. Men, women, think about your work. Think about the relationships that you have already with so many people. Begin to think about evangelism not so much as an event that takes place once, but a process that takes place over time as you build relationships with people that you already know. But be intentional. Begin to pray for your coworkers, your family members, your friends and neighbors. Ask God to give you a window to share your faith story, to give an answer for the hope that you have. Because one thing I know is sure, the people you work with, they need to know that Christ has come. They need to know the hope of the gospel. They're seeking hope and something. Share with them what your hope is. Many of you men and women are leaders in organizations and business. One great example of how to use your influence as a leader in business or any other kind of industry is through the man who owns Hobby Lobby. Most of you are familiar with that large chain of stores that started as a small picture frame company. Years ago, my wife worked for them part-time when she was going through college, just after we got married. I'll never forget the Christmas bonus she received. Not because of the size of the bonus, she was a part-time employee, but because of what was stapled to the check. Stapled to the check was a letter on the stationery of the owner of Hobby Lobby, the head man. And there was written the gospel story. But what was so profound wasn't that he took time to simply put the gospel in narrative that people could understand, but that at the end, he put his home phone number and said, if you have any questions, please call. That's being intentional. That's using your influence. That's thinking creatively about how might God use me in the relationships that I already have, in the status that I already have, in the resources that I already have to advance his kingdom. Well, the last hindrance that I'll mention is the most significant. It's the spiritual life. So often the reason why we would answer questions like, has evangelism changed in your heart? Is because our spiritual life is not where it should be. It begins with who God is, who we are, what he has called us to do. Is evangelism a priority in your life? If it's not, it's because you don't really get the gospel. You may be very smart and have an incredibly intellectual faith, but if your heart doesn't break for those who don't know the hope of Christ, there is a disconnect. So start there. Don't worry about time. Don't worry about your fear even. Simply start there. Oh Lord, would you give me a heart to understand what you have done for me so that I can take that hope and share it with others? Usually when we begin to think that way, we don't have to go very far. The Lord has called us to this task. Bad theology is dangerous. It hurts people. But bad theology isn't only a misunderstanding of justification. It's also a misunderstanding of the mission that God has called us to. When I understood grace for the first time, like many of us, I began to swing in a new direction. I went from a legalistic, pharisaical understanding of what God had called me to do, to evangelize, swinging to an understanding of His grace and His sovereignty and His power, and He's the one who elects all. As I swung over here, what I discovered is that there are many people who call themselves Reformed who would never lock someone in a closet, and no one ever should. But what they were doing was locking their faith in the closet. Nobody could really understand the beautiful doctrine that they believed because they really weren't that interested in opening the door and sharing it with the world that's hurting. Brothers and sisters, I said it weeks ago, those who are Reformed ought to be the most passionate and zealous for evangelism, because any time someone comes to faith, it is a witness of God's sovereign hand at work. And so we should look forward, eager to the news that we have a chance to answer the question from a coworker, a family member, a friend, a neighbor: what is the hope that you have? The hope that I have is the hope of Israel. It's Jesus, and He is the only hope. Without Jesus, what hope do people have? What do I say to a mom and dad whose daughter was killed in a car wreck? What do I say to the thousands who are heading towards Dallas and other cities now to get away from a storm? Hopefully it'll miss, but you know another storm's coming. Maybe not rain and clouds, but another storm is coming. But Jesus, He's the hope. He is the Lord. And this is the message of the book of Acts. May God call you and I, and cause you and I to open wide those doors and say, this is the hope that meets the greatest need in the world. Amen.